We'll be again in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 and 17, but it's going to take us just a little bit to get there. There's a picture here I want to show you, and I'm wondering if you ever feel like the guy in this picture. Hopefully you can make it out pretty well. You see this heavy weight that's on his back. Maybe you felt that way, this massive weight on your back as a good Christian trying to do good, but you seem to only add more and more and more sin to your account, the weight of your sin, the feeling of guilt. It's also discouraging sometimes that you just want to give up. It's not only the things that you do, it's also the long list of things that you are not doing. I think if you would ask about any Christian how much they read their Bible, their response would often be, not enough. If you ask any Christian, how often do you pray? Not enough. How often do you share your faith? Not enough. Add a few stones to that already heavy burden. We know, of course, as good Christians, that God loves us, but does God like us? I want you to picture this morning God looking at you. And I want to ask you this. Is he smiling or frowning? Is he pleased or disappointed? And when you started about answering that question, what was the basis for your answer? And are you being brutally honest with yourself, or are you giving the answer that you know you ought to be giving? Now, the picture on the screen is a wood carving of John Bunyan's classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. He's carrying on him the burden of sin. That's the big backpack there. And I'm going to pick up the story in a field where this man is crying out to be relieved of his burden. Thankfully, a man named Evangelist comes and asks him, "Why are you crying?" And he says, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, die, nor am I able to do the second." "Why are you afraid to die?" asked the evangelist, to which our man responds, "Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into hell." Evangelist directs this guy, who we're now told is called Christian, to seek relief for his burden at the wicket gate. On his way to the wicket gate, Christian meets a guy by the name of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He convinces Christian that his burden will be relieved by meeting a man named Mr. Legality in the city of Morality. In other words, this man distracts Christian from going to the cross and instead tries to convince him to find ways to unload that burden himself. Unload that burden by following rules, by being a good person. This burden is the burden of legalism. It echoes, I think, not only our own experience, but it also was in the life of John Bunyan, the guy who wrote the story, because what he did is he actually, we're not 100% sure when he was converted, 1640s, 1650s, not sure, but at one point during that time, Bunyan went through a terrible, terrible time. Let me read something from him. He says this, "A whole flood of blasphemies, both against God, Christ, and the Scriptures were poured upon my spirit, to my great confusion and astonishment. How can you tell but that the Turks had as good scriptures to prove their Muhammad the Savior as we have to prove our Jesus? My heart was at times exceedingly hard. If I would give £1,000, remember he's British, so $1,000, for a tear, I could not shed one." At one point, Bunyan felt that he had become victorious, only to find this another wave of just immense temptations, in which he actually felt that he himself had abandoned Christ. He was certain that his succumbing to this new temptation was him committing the unpardonable sin. At one point when reflecting, Bunyan said this, "And now was I both a burden and a terror to myself, nor did I ever so know as now what it was to be weary of my life and yet afraid to die. Oh, how gladly now would I have been anybody but myself, anything but a man, and in any condition but mine own. For there was nothing did pass more frequently over my mind than that it was impossible for me to be forgiven my sin and to be saved from the wrath to come." What a terrible agony of soul. And as we read through our text this morning, Mark 2, 13 through 17, I want you to imagine, just think, is it possible that Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, might have felt something a bit similar to John Bunyan? And so let's stand as we read God's word, and also to give you a little exercise so you wake up from all those, all that. That was some good bacon and biscuits and gravy and stuff. That was, I was in for a treat. We should do that every week. At least for me. Okay, Mark 2, 13 through 17 says this. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May God bless the reading of his word. You guys can be seated. I tell you this story about John Bunyan for a reason. We don't really know much about the history here of Matthew, Levi. Let me just say this up front. If I call him Levi or Matthew, I'm going to use those two interchangeable. Same dude, okay? So just either one. If I say Levi, Matthew, I'm talking about the same guy. Again, we don't know a lot of his history, but I think we can understand a little bit more about Matthew if we can paint a picture of the religious landscape of the time. Now, I have to tell you, I really labored over this passage of Scripture this week. Not that it was terribly difficult, but I saw that there was kind of two options to preach this passage. The first option is to look at Jesus, and this is the one I honestly really wanted to do, but to look at Jesus in this text and say, be like Jesus in the way that he engaged people. This exhortation would have been just, be a friend of sinners. Don't be afraid to go to those places where sinners and tax collectors are. Be like Jesus and follow him in that. But as I began studying and thinking through this passage, I began to realize that something else goes before this. We'll never follow Jesus into a house of tax collectors with a Pharisee's heart. We've got to first identify with Levi and be captivated by grace before we'll be willing to be identified with sinners as Jesus did. So my hope this morning is that we would see ourselves again as Levi, the tax collector. And in doing this, that we would understand the wonder of God's grace. Earlier, I asked you to picture God looking at you. Then I ask, is he smiling or frowning, pleased, disappointed? Bunyan, John Bunyan during this time, would have certainly answered frowning and disappointed. And what did he base that on? He based it on his performance. He based it on his own righteousness. And this is what we call legalism. Now, sometimes we may be in a happier state of our soul, and we could say, maybe you said, well, God is smiling and he's pleased. But why? Because you had a great quiet time? Because you're at church? Because you were faithful in evangelism? Because you tithed? Because you prayed? This is also what we call legalism. And so whether we are winning the game or losing the game, we're still engaging in legalism. This was the system of religion that was prominent in Jesus' day. In fact, it's really the system of religion that wherever you are, when you don't have the gospel, you're going to fall into legalism, because legalism is self-made religion. It is man-made religion. It is man trying to get to God. And so we have to ask, what does such a religion, what does such a thing have to say to someone like Matthew or Levi, the tax collector? I want us to consider a bit from the text here about Matthew. We see again verse 13, Jesus' crowd, he's teaching. Notice again, he's teaching. This is what Jesus did. Mark wants us to know Jesus is a teacher. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, this helps us to know Levi is a Jew, which makes what I'm going to say in just a second all the more despicable. He was sitting at the tax booth. Matthew is a tax collector. Now, how many of you guys just absolutely love April 5th? You just love paying taxes. Anybody just love paying taxes? You're like, I just can't wait to write that check. Anybody? Yeah, no, I didn't think so. As much as we don't like paying taxes, in that culture, it was even worse. If you were a Jew paying taxes to Rome, it almost probably felt like treason. In fact, some thought it was treason. Now, tax collectors are despicable, despicable people. The first type was the general tax collectors. They collected things like property tax, income tax, poll tax. Now, these were a fixed rate and usually collected by the Romans. But then there was a second type of tax collector. And this was the one who would tax everything. He would tax just whatever he wanted to. You walk by, he says, hey, did you know we have a shirt tax today? I need 15% of your income for a shirt tax. I don't know what it would be, but he would just anything. They could just tax however they wanted. And the way that these tax collectors would make their money is by whatever they could squeeze out of people. They'd give what was due to Rome and then pocket the rest. The more corrupt they were, the more money they could make. And Rome didn't care what kind of tax these locals charged, so long as they got their cut. Now, Matthew was the second type of tax collector. Now, some of these tax collectors would be like the chief tax collector. He would be the one who would hire others to do his dirty work. That would be someone like Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right? Okay, Zacchaeus was one of those guys. Then there was the other type of tax collector who did the work himself. Matthew was that type of tax collector. Matthew is setting up his own lemonade stand and milking his own people out of their hard-earned dollars. Now, needless to say, tax collectors were hated and despised. Not only were they daily reminders of Roman domination, they were just crooked and dirty. Many Jews considered submission to Rome to be treason against God, and so to sell out like Matthew had done, it was just unthinkable. How could someone do such a thing? What kind of person is this? The Mishnah, the Talmud, these are Jewish writings. They had whole sections just dogging on tax collectors and lumping them in with thieves and murderers. It was actually ruled by Jewish rabbis that it was okay, lawful even, a good thing to lie to a tax collector. And so in your mind, these tax collectors, they're not good people. These, I don't want to compare them to anything today, but I bet you could probably imagine in your own mind some comparisons to the modern day tax collectors. People who, if we thought about associating with them and being with them and those types of people, these guys are just treasonous. This would be like someone who, I don't even know that I want to do any sort of comparison. But I think in your own mind, I think you can see what it would be like to have a tax collector in your midst. And so what does Mr. Legality, what does Mr. Morality say to someone like Levi the tax collector? I want you to imagine this. Just imagine. Let's do this. Imagine in your mind for a second. Oh, this is dangerous to do. Imagine in your mind for a second. Someone that you really don't like that much. I know you're good Christian people, and that person does not exist. But just for the time being, if we were to create some person that you wouldn't really like that much, this person is totally different than you. They think different than you. They vote different than you. They breathe different than you. Everything about them is different, and it's annoying. And you don't like this person. And you would love to see this person change, but they're never going to. So what do you say to such a one? What would the Pharisees say to such a one like Matthew the tax collector, scum of the earth tax collector? What would you say to him? Well, here's what they would say. They would say, Matthew, you need to repent. You need to change your life. You need to quit your job. You need to stop being such a lying, thieving cheat. And then maybe God will have something to do with you. Maybe you should start studying the Torah. Maybe you should start studying the Bible and get your life cleaned up, and then you won't be such a bum. Now, that was the world that Matthew lived in. Now, even if he wanted to repent, there's no way that he could have lived up to those expectations. You understand, Matthew was a bum. He'd always be a bum. Again, we don't know any of his backstory, and so I don't want to take a ton of liberties here or use what some people call sanctified imagination. I just like to call it bad preaching. But anyways, sorry. If we are honest, we all know that legalism, what it does to our own heart. If we're honest, legalism is something that we all still struggle with. I've got legalism residing in my heart. I still sometimes think that the world would work easier this way. It would work easier if you could just tell this Matthew, straighten up your act, and he would do it. Now, legalism is something that's become a dirty word, and I suppose it ought to be. But none of us really like to confess to being a legalist. But the truth is, it is subtle. So what I want you to do is I want you to take this little test with me. I'm sure you've heard of Jeff Foxworthy's "You Might Be a Redneck If." Okay, here's what we're going to do. You might be a legalist if. Now, here's a few things that we have. Here's a few points. There he is. All right, first one is this. You might be a legalist if you focus more on your own failure than on Christ's atonement. Can you guys see that okay? I should have made that a little bigger, I think. What happens whenever you sin after you're saved? How do you feel about those sins? I thought I broke something. I saw the lights go out. I was like, what did I do? What have I touched? Okay. Your sins after you're a Christian, has Christ taken them? Does the guilt of your failure plague you? Have you maybe had a period in your life that was exceedingly sinful and your focus seems to always go back there? Are you more aware of the fact that you are sinful or the fact that Christ has provided atonement for your sin? Secondly, you might be a legalist if you rely more on godly practices than on the cross. Again, can you see how subtle this deception is? Is it a good thing to read your Bible? Yes. Is it a good thing to share your faith? Yes. Is it a good thing to go to church? Yes. Is it good to keep a journal? Is it good to engage in evangelism, memorize scripture, start a Bible study? All those things are good. But if we are relying on those things to define our relationship with Christ, you are in serious danger of being legalist. If I come up to you and ask, how is your relationship with God? And immediately you go to analyzing how well you're doing in these godly practices, then you might be in danger of legalism. A third thing, you might be a legalist if you feel condemned, insecure, worthless, and/or anxious. You see, legalism at its root is a misunderstanding or rejection of what Christ has done. Now, we all do this at times. We all wonder whether or not we're really saved. Is God really going to save me just through the blood of Christ? Surely I have to do something. It can't merely be grace alone through faith alone. And so we feel like we have to add something to it. And when we fall into this trap, we're going to constantly feel condemned, insecure, worthless, anxious. Why? Because you never can do enough. You cannot pay for your own sin. Or four, you might be a legalist if you have a constant desire to protect and extend your reputation. Because you see, if your acceptance before God and other people is based on your performance, then because of your unrelenting desire to be accepted, you will be always passionate about preserving your reputation. How others see you will communicate way more than it should. It'll begin carrying the message of God. And so if others aren't pleased with you, if others see you as not good, if others view you as not a good Christian, then you're going to be crushed. Or the positive of that, if others are pleased with you, if others see you as good, if others see you as a good Christian, then certainly it must be so. Or when those are attacked, you start protecting your reputation. We don't understand. You've got to see who I am. And you'll start fishing for compliments. You ever do that? You fish for compliments? You know what it's like to fish for a compliment, don't you? Oh, this this old thing. You're fishing for compliments. Why are you doing that? Well, it might be a sign of legalism. Another one. You might be a legalist if you are mortally wounded if someone offers criticism, no matter how true or false. None of us like criticism. But if it is something that mortally wounds you when someone critiques you, it might be because you're a legalist. You're struggling with legalism. Why? Again, because your whole image, your whole identity is wrapped up in performance. And so if someone comes to you and says, this doesn't quite pass the test. This isn't quite what we're looking for. Then you're just mortally wounded. And so if you can't handle any sort of criticism, you might be a legalist. Also, you might be a legalist if you seem to have little to no success in your struggle with sin. Now, this one's kind of dangerous because if you're deep into legalism, you probably think you're doing an amazing job in your Christian walk. Sometimes outwardly you might be successful. So this one is dangerous because you could be the biggest legalist here, but you've been doing it for so long, like the Pharisees, that you think you're dealing with sin. But nonetheless, the point stands. It may not be outward sins. May not be those things that everyone sees. Everyone sees a polished image like the Pharisees. But what about those inward things? What about the stuff that nobody sees? Are you growing in not coveting? Are you growing in not lusting? What about pride? What about gossip? What about slander? Those things that only a few people, if any, ever see. How are you doing in your battle with those things? Or have you just stopped fighting? See, the law can never rescue us from these things. And so if we are a legalist, we will frequently blow these. Which leads in many ways to our next to last one, which is you might be a legalist if you have very little joy in Christ. Failures usually aren't joyful. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Legalism is void of the Spirit of God. And so if you have little joy in Christ, if your identity and acceptance is based on your performance, then you might be a legalist. There's another one that's not on the list up here on the PowerPoint, but I think another way we can see legalist is probably by the way that we view Matthew the tax collector. If we view Matthew the tax collector as one of them, well, let me say it this way. If we think sin out there is worse than the sin that's in here, we might be a legalist. If we're more worried about what they're doing, and it's a lot easier for us to point out their sin than to be honest with the fact that there's ugly stuff going on in here, then we might be a legalist. Then the last one, because after hearing this list, you're wondering what you need to do to change so you can start reflecting these things. You're making a list. You're like, oh no, I'm exposed. I'm caught. Oh no, he got me on a couple of these. Now I got to start buckling down and changing this one so no one finds out that I really am a legalist. If that's you, then you might be a legalist. My guess, go ahead and turn the lights back on so I don't fall asleep. My guess is that Matthew was a legalist, but he had given up on the game. Well, there's no way that I can become righteous. My identity is as a sinner. This is who I am. You see, back in that day, they divided the world up into two categories, righteous and sinner. The righteous were the ones who worked hard to follow God. The sinners are the ones who didn't. You see this in verse 16 in your Bibles there. Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? Now, that word there for sinners is actually a word that doesn't mean like filthy, dirty sinners. It really just means common folk. The people who don't really care much about Torah. That's what it means. The people who just don't spend all their time devoted to reading the scriptures. The people who just are kind of like, meh, when it comes to God and his word. That's what it means, sinners. And so, righteous and sinners, there's two types of people. But Jesus blows that system up. Yes, there's still categories of righteous and sinners. But what did Jesus say elsewhere? Only God is righteous. And so Jesus, being God, is the only one in the righteous category, and everyone else is in the other category. In order to be made righteous, it doesn't happen through effort. It happens through relationship with Jesus. Now, I want you to see this. You see this. Jesus sees Levi the tax collector, that dirty, filthy tax collector, and said to him, "Follow me." Do you see how radically different this is? Jesus is drawing him into relationship. Why? Because the only difference between righteous and sinner is not based upon performance, it's based upon your relationship to Jesus. And so if Levi is now in connection with Jesus, if Levi is now united to Jesus, then he is part of the righteous one. This is so radically different than just change your stinking ways so you can become righteous. This is follow me and I'll make you righteous. You'll be righteous by your connection, by your relationship to me. Now, not being a tax collector is part of it. I want you to notice something. Doesn't totally say it here in Mark, but in the other accounts it does, even more explicitly. And he rose and followed him. In that, what Matthew is doing is this. He is leaving his tax booth. That's part of it. So there isn't some sort of a follow me without real heart change and real repentance. But there is something to this. Jesus is willing to be positively identified with this tax collector. This tax collector is becoming one of his followers. Jesus isn't simply into some sort of moral reform. He is after total transformation. And look what happens. Matthew gets up. He leaves his booth and he is transformed. And look what he starts doing. He starts sharing the gospel with his buddies. This is why I said at the beginning about how grace has to come before a message on evangelism. You get grace, you get saved like Matthew did, and you can't help but tell your friends about Jesus. It's the same way with the lady who gets engaged. When a lady gets engaged, you have to tell her, "Now you need to go out and tell people about this." Do you have to do that? No. She's figuring out all kinds of ways to do this. Right? She's just figuring out all kinds of ways for people to see her ring. This is what Matthew is doing. He's found Jesus. So he does what he does. He just finds his buddies, tax collectors and sinners just like himself, and calls Jesus over for supper. Now this is massively offensive. Massively offensive. Because when you're a legalist, and you see transformation happening, it bothers you. See, legalism looks at transformation and the gospel doing work in someone. It looks at Jesus reaching sinners and says, "What kind of man identifies with sinners like this? What kind of religious leader is this guy? Identifying with sinners?" You see, sinners and tax collectors like Matthew have no hope of ever becoming righteous. But the problem is, neither do the scribes and the Pharisees. They too are sinners, but they don't have the capacity to see it. You see, legalism doesn't change the world. Friends, you want to know what will revive America? You want to know what will change America? It isn't do good. It isn't try harder. It isn't change your stinking ways. Friends, legalism does not work. It will never change the Matthews and the Levi's of the world. And it won't change the heart of the Pharisee either. But you know what will? The gospel. The gospel will change hearts. And so that is what we need, to see that the gospel transforms. So this is what happens with Matthew, the tax collector. I'm going to show you something quickly from Galatians 3. 10 through 14. I want to show you three quick, don't worry, quick principles about legalism and the gospel. I only preached for like 27 minutes, like my first couple of sermons, so I'm trying to make up for that. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Listen to verse 10 and feel the truth of that for your life. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." All who rely on works of the law. Works of the law for what? acceptance, justification, forgiveness. Every legalist is doing just this, relying on works of the law, my good things, my godly disciplines, my Christian performance, all those things to gain acceptance from God. So if you answered yes to some of those questions earlier, then you're in that text, just like me. While you're relying on works of the law, we are under a curse. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. They wanted to be accepted by God based on their performance. They measured others, the sinners, the tax collectors, by the same standard. But the law that they were studying should have shown them, you're not going to make it, man. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, when I share the gospel with people, I often explain it by saying, you have to be righteous, which means 100% without sin. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you sinned? Have you sinned before? Okay. Do you have any hope of being 100% righteous? Let's just say that today you say, I am going to stop and I'm never, ever, 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 never, ever, never, ever, never going to sin again. And let's say somehow by some crazy way, because you get hit by a semi in a second, you never do. You don't ever sin again. Did you accomplish it? Are you now righteous? Why? Because you already blew it. That's what this verse is saying. Because if you don't do everything that's written in the law, you're a lawbreaker. And it doesn't matter if you transform and you change everything. You are a lawbreaker. You are a sinner. And so we're guilty. And so the first thing we see is that the law demands our total compliance. That's the first principle of legalism. The law demands our total compliance. But the second thing, the law also displays our total corruption. This is the second one. The law displays our total corruption. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. What does the law display about us? What can we learn about our hearts based upon the law? It's this, that we're rebels. Every time the law comes in, this is what we see in Romans 7, every time the law comes in, it just exposes a light on our rebellion. Have rules ever made you want to obey them? I mean, seriously. When you see a sign that says, don't step on the grass, do you immediately think, oh, well, I better back way away from this grass? Or do you think, I'm going to step on the grass? Because law doesn't transform our hearts. It never does. But what law does do is it exposes that we're sinners. The law displays our total corruption. It can't produce righteousness. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, every last one of us. And so the law cries out to every one of us, guilty, 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 deserving of hell, every one of us. But I want you to see the third thing from this text. The gospel delivers to our account total credit. You and I stand guilty before God in our flesh by works of the law. You and I have no hope of justification. Based on our performance for Matthew, all of us, we have no hope of acceptance. If our forgiveness is based on our acts of righteousness, then we will never be forgiven. You see, the law is not good news. The law means and brings condemnation. The law leads to the good news. The law leads to the gospel. What is the good news? Well, you see it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Did you catch that? What is the good news? The good news is that our justification, our acceptance, our forgiveness is based on the finished work of Jesus. The gospel delivers to our account total credit. The gospel imparts to us unrighteous, God-hating sinners the complete and total righteousness of Jesus on our behalf. The gospel gives the righteousness of God to our account. It gives us total credit. Through the gospel, God justifies us. Through the gospel, God makes us righteous. Through the gospel, God cleanses us. Through the gospel, God forgives us. Through the gospel, we have absolute acceptance with God. Oh, if you want to live by the law, listen to this. For those of you who are downtrodden, who feel the impossible weight and the impossible burden of legalism, listen to this. The cross of Christ is absolutely complete. In the closing moments, I want to explain to you the opposite of legalism. Justification, being made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone. The Matthews, the tax collectors, the sinners in the room, like me, hear this good news. What is justification? It's being made right with God. It means you are accepted by God. It means you are forgiven by God. It means you have peace with God. It means God is your Father. It means you are in Christ. It means you are clean. That is what justification is. But you must know a little more about how beautiful justification is. You see, justification is immediate and complete upon conversion. You will never be more justified than you are right now, nor more justified than you were the moment of your conversion. 10 years ago when you trusted Christ, or 3 days ago, you are just as justified as you ever will be. You cannot add to it. You cannot delete from it. It is complete. It was immediate. It is not a process. It is not gradual. You are not justified by degrees. It is complete and it is total at conversion. I want you to think with me for a second of the best Christian you know. The one who, if this person is not in heaven, you'd be shocked. And I want to ask you this question. Is that person more justified than you? No. No one in history is more justified than you are at present if you are in Christ. I want you to know that the weakest believer and the strongest saint alike are equally justified. And so today you need to know this, that you are either wholly justified or wholly condemned in the sight of God. Let that sink in. There is not one or the other. If you are in the wholly justified, my goodness, celebrate. If you are in the wholly condemned, there's the only way for you to cross over is not by you doing stuff, but repent and believe in Jesus, because it is based upon your relationship with Jesus by what he did. There's no middle ground. And it's all based upon relationship. When we are in unity with Christ, when we are married to Jesus in a sense, we get everything that's in his account. Every bit of it is put on your account. My goodness, you should be smiling. It is complete. It is finished. The work of Christ is done. Earlier we talked about the agony of soul that John Bunyan experienced. I want to finish that story. Here's what happened to Bunyan. He says, "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And me thought withal," I'm going to start talking that way, by the way. "And I thought, I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was in front of him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." Bunyan saw that his righteousness was in heaven. And because Jesus never changed, his righteousness never changed. And so whether Bunyan was doing great in his quiet time or doing bad in his quiet time, whether Bunyan was, his righteousness, his standing with God was always secure. Why? Because of Jesus. See, Bunyan discovered what Luther did a century before when Luther said this, "I am not good and righteous, but Christ is." Friends, that is the answer to legalism. I am not good and righteous, but Christ is. Bunyan began to bank wholly and completely on the cross of Christ, and there he found his burden removed, in the cross, totally, completely in the cross. It is there that he found acceptance with God, in the work of Christ. So that is where Jesus indeed has paid it all. He's paid all of our debt. He's paid every bit of it. Not only that, I want us to see that it's not just that Jesus wipes the slate clean and then now says, go get her done. He wipes the slate clean and gives to us his righteousness so that you and I stand in Jesus righteous. Jesus has come to, as we see in this text, see, this gospel bothers Pharisees. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You don't know why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners? And you want to know why we should eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, you sick? Those who are sinners, they're the ones who need the doctor. And Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's the whole lot of us. That was the Pharisees, but they couldn't see it. And so I want to say this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you are either completely justified this morning. Every one of us in here this morning is either completely justified or completely condemned. But there is still grace at this moment for you. Would you repent and would you believe and would you trust in Christ? And that moment that you trust in Jesus, that moment you are united to Christ, you are wholly and completely justified. Believers, I want to say to us, as we wrestle with legalism, I'm going to ask, have you forgotten grace? I want to ask, do you view the world through the lens of the Pharisees or through the lens of the gospel? You see, the same gospel that saves Matthew is the same gospel that will save the Pharisee. I want to ask, will we turn from viewing the world, if we are, from viewing the world in that way? Will we repent of viewing people more based upon their performance than based upon their relationship with Jesus? Will we view the world through the eyes of the gospel instead of the lens of the Pharisees? If that's us, let us repent and turn from that and say, God, give me a heart that wants to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Because God, I want you to give me a heart that realizes if I'm not willing to eat with tax collectors and sinners, I'm going to starve to death because I can't eat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you have indeed paid it all. So, Lord, as we come now, I pray, Lord, that you would work on our hearts. Lord, if we are Pharisees that need to repent, God, would you bring that about in our hearts? Lord, if we are unbelievers that need Jesus, that have been trusting in our own righteousness, that have been trusting in other stuff, Lord, might the good news of the gospel come home to our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.